Well, Jesus is our great high priest. I guess this may not excite you much. You know, if I'd said Jesus is our great king or our great prophet, then maybe, but high priest? Well, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews majors on this feature of Jesus. In fact, all of chapters 4 to 10 of Hebrews, about half the book, are taken up with this theme. So it's obviously very important to someone. It's very important to the Holy Spirit, so maybe it should be important to us. And it's written to a struggling church, struggling to hold on to its faith under persecution. The writer said, "Since then we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe." So this idea of being priest is somehow critical to them, this struggling church, holding on. I hope too that as we read it, we will understand something of why this aspect of Jesus' ministry is important to them and important to us. So as we read scripture, let's ask God's help to actually read it as he intended it. So join me praying now. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to your word so that we may see it afresh with your eyes and see Jesus, our great high priest. Help us see Jesus as we've never seen him before. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I think we probably need to clear some baggage about what a priest is, because today priests don't have a very good name. At best, they may be seen as out of touch or more concerned with ancient rituals than dealing with people and the realities of life. At worst, they're seen as, well, some certainly are pedophiles. Even in Old Testament times, we can look back at those priests with a bit of bemusement. Are they really relevant, carrying out those strange and primitive animal sacrifices? But the Bible presents a very different picture of priests. At their best, the priest was a combination of healer and teacher, of counsellor, leader, and advocate. They were the go-between between God and Israel. They guided the nation in times of war. They prayed in times of famine. They counselled and warned Israel when the nation went off the rails. Because of their special role, they were the most valued and respected people in the community. They were the ones to go to when you were in a fix. And we'll see today how Jesus, our great high priest, is the one to turn to when you are in a fix. So the high priest was everything an ordinary priest was, and yet more. Once a year, he had a special role. He went into that special place, the holiest of holies. He passed out of sight of the people through the curtain. But when Jesus rose of his ascension, he passed once for all out of sight through the heavens. Every year the high priest offers sacrifice for his own sins and those of the people. But Jesus offered his own blood as a sacrifice for all sins, for all time. The high priest stood in the Holy of Holies for a few minutes, but Jesus did not stand. He sat next to the throne of God himself, where he remains to this day. He sat because his work of sacrificing for sin was finished. Well, the high priest represented Israel before God. The people themselves could not approach their holy God. Anyone who dared to do so was actually put to death. So once a year, through their high priest, the people could approach God But now, of course, we have free access anytime to go directly to our Holy Father through his Son Jesus, our great High Priest. Well, with Jesus, this means that the high priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all became redundant when Jesus was sacrificed. Now, the Old Testament rituals, they were not wrong in themselves. In fact, believers under the Old Covenant who faithfully performed those rituals could know God's forgiveness. And this is because those rituals pointed to Christ. High priest, sacrifice, temple, these were all a shadow of what was to come, and they were fulfilled in Christ. This means that attempts today by Orthodox Jews to revive these practices, to revive the temple, they're not just pointless, they actually ignore the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to their fulfillment when the Messiah came. But it's not just a problem for Jews, because others can deny the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. So the Mass is carried out by Roman Catholics and some Anglicans, and this can be seen as a re-sacrifice of Christ, because the bread and the wine are seen by them as being transformed sort of magically into Christ's body and blood. So it becomes very important for them to carry out the Mass every day, whether or not anyone's even present in the church. It's essential to them to carry out the Mass to ensure that sins are being dealt with. But this makes our salvation dependent on what we do, on what the priest does. But Christ's death has dealt once and for all with our sins. There is nothing we can add to the sacrifice. His blood once shed sets us free forever. But then there are some who find other ways to deal with their sins, to fix their problems. Through counsellors, or meditation, or drugs, or through spouses, or friends, or pastors. Now, God has given us wise friends, good medicines, and vaccines, and we should make use of them. But only our great High Priest can deal with the deep wounds that come from sin and shame. So what's our response? There are two responses. Our first response is, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Rather than looking for other fixes and saviours, let us hold firmly to our great High Priest, because he has done everything we need for our salvation. There's nothing left to do. There is no one else to go to. So hold firmly to what we believe, or as other versions have it, let us hold fast our confession. Confess your faith. Do it publicly. Do it proudly. Do it in the face of ridicule and opposition. Tell others about your great High Priest, the one who died for you and for the whole world. As I say, this was written to a church under persecution. We also live in times when Christianity is ridiculed, is sidelined. There's no space for it in the public square. The church is fine if it sticks to social welfare. No one will criticise that. But tell people they need a saviour and you will face opposition. So when the going gets tough, preach the gospel even more, in season and out of it. We hold fast our confession, we hold firmly to our faith by holding on to our great High Priest, by knowing him. This High Priest understands our weaknesses, for he was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, as Christians, we take it for granted that God is kind and sympathetic. Even non-Christians who believe that there's a God somewhere will say that he's a loving God. But why should this be? It wasn't always so. It isn't always so. To Muslims, Allah can be capricious and arbitrary. To the ancient Greeks and Romans, their gods were worse than humans for lust and treachery and pride. As for the Jews, well, they rightly believe in a God of mercy and justice, but then Jesus introduced this radical idea of calling God Father. Not only is God Father, but his sympathy is such, so great, that he sent his Son to die for us. So Christianity and Jesus really brought a radical view, understanding of who God is. Well, Jesus is God, of course, but he also became a man. Not an almost man, but a real man, with all our human weaknesses. Okay, hear that? Jesus, with all our human weaknesses, physical, mental, emotional, the works. So as a toddler, he fell and bruised his knees. He fell ill. His mind and emotions were limited by human weakness. He was ignorant and needed to be taught. At 12, he was there in the temple asking questions. He knew emotional pain and distress, and he knew temptation. In every way, he has been tempted as we are. Now, it's not wrong to be weak. It's not wrong to be human. It is not wrong to be tempted. It is wrong to give in to temptation, or to dwell on it, to indulge in our temptations, but it's not wrong to be tempted. Sam Albury is an English evangelical pastor. He is attracted to other men. He knows homosexual sex is wrong, and he's tried for years with great struggles to change, but in his case, it's been a total failure. He is and remains single and celibate because he's chosen to be faithful to Scripture rather than giving in to temptation. Sin has corrupted our nature in all sorts of perverse and peculiar ways. Sam sees same-sex attraction as part of that corrupted nature. And so it's a temptation he continues to resist. So I repeat, it is not wrong to be tempted. It is wrong to give in or to dwell on that temptation. Now, some have the idea that good people don't suffer temptation. This is very wrong. You're digging a trench in the heat with clay as hard as rocks. It's not those who drop out in the first 20 minutes who have struggled with the temptation to give in. They've given up without a fight. It's those who are still digging 8 hours later, with blisters on their hands, arms like lead, and a sun-scorched neck. They are the ones who have really struggled with the temptation to give in. C.S. Lewis said, "This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've always led a sheltered life by always giving in." Because Christ was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus is the most tempted human ever, because he never gave in. Jesus was the one who in every way has been tempted as we are. Not that Jesus experienced every temptation there is. So he didn't experience those peculiar temptations common to only women or the elderly, nor did he face that most difficult of all temptations, chocolate. But he knew what our weak bodies and minds and emotions feel when we struggle with temptation. To sympathise here means to share the experience of another. Christ did not just imagine how it must feel for us. No, he feels it. The most sensitive man who's ever lived feels with us. Are you looking for sympathy? Then run to Jesus. Don't look anywhere else. Well, our second response is to draw near. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace. There we will find his mercy and grace to help us when we need it most. When I broke that window after Dad warned me to stay clear of the house, the last person I wanted to see was Dad. When I muck up, the last place I want to go to is to God in prayer. Yet that's exactly where I need to be. Christ is my great high priest. He knows my every temptation. He is the one to go to confidently and boldly. For at his throne, I know I will find mercy and grace to help me. It's not arrogant to go boldly to God's throne. It would be arrogant to refuse his offer and to find some other way to fix my sins. For what he offers is mercy and grace. Mercy to set me free from sin, and grace to strengthen and restore me. So our solution to sin is to turn to our great high priest, to Jesus who sympathises with our weaknesses, to turn to him boldly in prayer, to receive his mercy and grace to help us. Now, how come Jesus is called our great high priest? What qualifies him? Well, there are three qualifications: selection, sympathy, and shared humanity. And Jesus satisfies each one. First, selection. The high priest doesn't select himself, but is chosen by God. In the Old Testament, those who tried to seize high priestly power for themselves were put to death. So Jesus, like the high priest, was chosen by God. And there's two quotes from the Psalms that highlight this. Jesus did not honour himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And again, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Christ was appointed as king, as son of the Father. And secondly, he was appointed as a priest. "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now this is startling news, because for the first time in the Bible, Jesus is linked to this mysterious figure who only turns up a couple of times in the Old Testament, called Melchizedek. Now, more on Melchizedek in my next sermon, but for now, just recognise that he is both king and priest. Second qualification for a high priest was sympathy. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward people, since he himself experiences the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. A high priest who is aware of his own weakness and sin will most likely deal gently with others. Now, dealing gently steers a course between pride and apathy. Between anger and apathy. So think of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus didn't condemn her, nor did he say that her sin didn't matter. Rather, he forgave her, saying, "Go, sin no more." So, dealing gently, he steered a middle course between apathy and anger. Now, as Christians, we can sometimes forget our weakness and sin and develop a judgmental spirit. We can fail to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Such a spirit shows that we've forgotten our own weakness and sin. And the final qualification is a shared humanity. So the high priest must be a human. That is, no angel could do what a high priest does. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent people in their dealings with God. An angel could not do that. And so it was important that Christ too was human. And human he certainly was, for while Christ was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. So at Gethsemane, in that garden, Jesus was so troubled that his soul was near to death. And on the cross he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He pleaded three times for the cup to be taken from him. And that's a bit odd, isn't it? Although Jesus knew from the scriptures that he must suffer and die, he said that many times to his own disciples. The Son of Man must suffer and die. Even though he knew this, he still begged his Father, "If possible, if there is another way, then can it be?" But what he wanted was not his will, but his Father's will. And so Christ knew what it was for his prayer to be denied. God doesn't always say yes. Many have prayed for healing, for release, and yet not found answers. When we come to Hebrews 11, we will find that some did not get released from their torments, but died. They died to enter a better life. Now, just before I leave this part, it's worth pointing out something that might have puzzled you. The writer's use of words can be unusual. So although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. And again, "Today I have become your father." But you might say, wasn't Jesus always God's son? Wasn't he always obedient? Wasn't he always perfect? Well, yes, he was, but he was declared son by his death and resurrection. He learned what it was to be obedient through his suffering. He was sinless, but his work was perfected and completed on the cross. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, our high priest didn't just bear our sins. Today, he bears our present burdens also. Like a fond parent, we are always on his heart. And so Jesus is our great high priest, the one who became one of us. Who knows what it's like to be tempted to a far greater extent than any of us will ever know. He deals gently with us in our weakness and our sin. He is our source for eternal salvation. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, our great high priest, we run to you. We run with all our failures, foolish pride and fears. We run to you with our hidden shame. We run to you with our messy guilt. We run to you for we have no one else to run to. We run to you, knowing you will deal gently with us, so that we will find mercy and receive grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.